The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This morning's scripture reading comes from Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Leah. That's my wife, by the way. She's a good reader. Well, we are we're continuing on in our series in the Psalms, and as I look at Psalm 36, a question comes to mind. I'll put it to you. How many of you have at some point in time in your life participated in what is known as a tug of war? Yeah. I mean, probably the more reasonable question is how many of us have not been a part of a tug of war? I mean, most of us, I would assume, have. If you haven't, at the very least, you probably know what it is. You know how it works and these sort of things. I'll explain it, though, just in case maybe you don't. You've got two sides, right? You've got two teams, perhaps, one on each end of a rope, holding onto the same rope. Each team pulling as hard as they can, pulling back and forth and back and forth until one team overpowers the other team, right? So this is the connection in my mind as I look at Psalm 36. In your own life, I wonder, do you ever feel as though you're in some sort of spiritual tug of war of some kind? I saw a hand go up. Right, you know, in when it's going on, if you're thinking correctly about it, we're probably the rope, you know, we're not on either end, we're in the middle, which is a little bit scary. And in a sense, David here, he seems to be portraying this same dynamic. He describes two strong forces that are vying for our attention and vying for our affections. And I'll be the first to admit this. What I'm describing here, it's a little bit of a simplistic way of trying to capture what's here. It may even be flawed if you're not understanding what I'm getting at. And yet, at a very basic level, though, it does stand up because I'm guessing that we can all relate to this internal struggle, this internal spiritual game of tug of war that I'm describing, the struggle of being pulled in two very different directions and having to contend with that. Sounds like a pretty regular occurrence. I think that David does a fantastic job of describing the very real powers that are at play in these spiritual tug-of-wars that we participate in, that we often face. As one writer put it, this is, speaking of Psalm 36 in particular, this is a psalm of powerful contrasts, a glimpse of human wickedness at its most malevolent and divine goodness in its many-sided fullness. Meanwhile, the singer is menaced by the one and assured of victory by the other. So there you go. This is a psalm of powerful contrasts. Just keep that in mind. And in order for us to better understand Psalm 36, I think we need to explore these contrasts together. and to not just explore them in some kind of intellectual, academic sort of a way, but to explore them in a personal way, because that's where David's actually coming from. This is personal to him. We know that because he, in this psalm, he's appealing to us in many ways, and he's appealing to God within the psalm itself. To him, this isn't theoretical. Rather, this is very real, and this is very serious. And for us, here's some ways for us to come at this very thing so that we can, like David, come to it in a personal way. Here's some questions. What drives us? What drives you? What motivates and strengthens us? To put it another way, what sorts of things vie for our attention and for our affections? I mean, can you recognize these things in your own life? What do we give our attention and our affections to? These are the sorts of questions that we need to have in mind as we come to this. And now here's how we're going to go about this. Here's how we're going to consider this. Here's the powerful contrasts. First off, we'll consider the scheme of sin. The scheme of sin. Sin is described here in such a way that it has us essentially like looking under the hood at sin, like really kind of getting into the detailed description, the operation of how sin works in our lives, the power dynamics of sin. So we'll start there. And then next up, we'll consider the steadfast love of God. It's the theme of this psalm. And we're going to consider it from two different vantage points, because David does that. He looks at it from two different vantage points. So the first of those two, which will be our second point, is what I'm going to call the spectacle of God's steadfast love. And of course, spectacle, if you think about it, spectacle is the root word of spectacular. All right. So we're talking about the spectacular, the vastness, like the large scale manifestation of God's steadfast love. The vastness, vast reach of it. And then for our last point, we'll consider the superiority of the steadfast love of God. In other words, it's unmatched in its power. Okay? The power dynamic of God's steadfast love. How might it motivate and strengthen us if we're looking to it in that way? How might that work? So again, we're looking at the scheme of sin, the spectacle of God's steadfast love, and then lastly, the superiority of God's steadfast love. And if I could, I'm just going to take a moment to pray before we go any further. Father, I pray just very simply that you would condescend in ways that could really make a difference here. Lord, that you would cause your word to be alive to us. We know it is alive. Make us alive to it. Teach us. Give us humility. Give us eyes that can actually see into the dynamics that are at work in our lives, the things that have a place of power. And God, we pray that you would work in us in such a way that we would avail ourselves to the power of the steadfastness of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get into this. The scheme of sin. That sounds funny, right? The scheme of sin. It sounds weird in the sense that it's as though I'm suggesting that sin is alive or something like that. Like it's a creature that has like a will and a mind of its own. And honestly, the reason why I put it that way is because that's the way that David puts it here in our psalm. If you're reading this right, to see this, look back with me at verses 1 and 2. He says, transgression, I'm going to hit time out on this. So transgression is something worth mentioning. If you're not familiar with it, because this is not a word that we use very often, most of us anyhow. It's synonymous with sin. It's another name for sin. And yet, in particular, if it's got a nuance to it, it's expressing this idea of rebellion. You know, it's used throughout the Bible in many ways to express this idea of rebellion, which makes for a pretty good shorthand description of sin, actually. But as I read this word transgression, think rebellion with me. Okay. So again, verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. So sin sounds like it's got a voice here, right? And then we get this. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity, his sin, cannot be found out and hated. And we'll stop there for a moment. So clearly, I mean, there's quite a bit that's going on here. We're getting a blow-by-blow breakdown of the inner workings of sin, how it operates, the dynamics of it, the trajectory of it, like where it's going, how it's getting there. So much so that it sounds as though it were a living thing with an actual voice that's speaking to us, appealing to us deep down in the very cores of our heart. And it's as though it were, you know, somehow separate from us, as though it was like sitting across the table negotiating with us or something like that. But that's not the case, of course. Sin is alive. This is what the Bible teaches us over and over again, in the sense that sin is alive in us. It's not separate from us. It isn't apart from us. It's actually a part of us. I mean, this is what the scriptures teach us. And what it really is the corrupted form of the very mind and heart that God originally intended for us. It's gone wonky on us. All right. This is the work of sin in our lives. And it's alive in all of us. I was talking about myself. It's not just alive in me. It's alive in all of us. We're all in this spiritual tug of war together, like it or not. No surprises there, I hope. And you'll notice, as you look at this, that if all of this is true, it seems to be strengthened and powered by what? This dynamic, this operation of sin, seems to be strengthened and powered by what? So we're getting into some of the mechanics of this now that are expressed in verses 1 and 2. What's the main muscle that is pulling and that is tugging us in the direction of rebellion? And it appears to be the dominant muscle of blinding arrogance. I don't know if you can see that, if you picked up on that. Again, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And then right after that, we get this semicolon. I don't know if I have any fellow English majors out here, but a semicolon, if you know anything about it, generally, it's intended to be a point of connection between two related thoughts. And that seems to be the case that's going on here. In other words, when or how does this muscle get strong in this individual that's being talked to us about here? What are the conditions at play here? And here it is. Here's the connection. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For, see, here's another set of conditions. You guys with me? For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. In other words, blinding arrogance. That's what's going on here. Blinding arrogance. In fact, that's the start of the psalm. Now look at the end of the psalm. Look at how it ends off. David appeals to God, saying in verse 10, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." I mean, you see what he's doing here? He uses arrogance and wickedness interchangeably, synonymously, as though they're one and the same. The very scheme is sin. The very voice of sin that speaks deep within our hearts is a rebellious voice that is born of blinding arrogance. And this is not my idea. I mean, theologians have been talking to us about this for centuries and centuries, teaching that at the very heart of the scheme of sin is arrogance. I'll give you an example from the 20th century. John Stott, maybe you know this name, maybe you don't. He referred to pride as our greatest enemy. C.S. Lewis, a name that you're probably more familiar with, he referred to arrogance as the great sin. In fact, in probably his most well-read nonfiction book, Mere Christianity, he dedicated a whole chapter to this, entitled The Great Sin, in which he said this: according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. Get this. It is the complete anti-God state of mind, he tells us. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation, in every family, since the world began. I mean, don't you know this tug in your own life? You know, I mean, don't you feel this same thing tugging in your own? I mean, are you not familiar with this same voice that is often speaking to us, appealing to us deep within our hearts, saying things like, "Hey, relax, relax. You don't need to apologize. about what you said back there to so-and-so. You know, sure, it was a bit harsh, grant you, but you know what? You were right. You know? You were being reasonable. I mean, who apologizes for being right? Who does that? I mean, are you hearing that? I mean, this is the voice. This is the dynamic that goes on inside of us. You're familiar with this. You're laughing. I hear some of you chuckling. You know. How many relationships, what I just described there, how many relationships have slowly rotted at the roots and just completely died because of this? Because of this very thing. Because someone couldn't bring themselves to say, I was wrong. You know, no conditions, no justifications. I was just wrong. You're more important to me than being right. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I've already mentioned this. Did you notice the development that's described here? It's kind of like building up. Verse 2 again, and this is scary. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Or in case that comes off a little bit odd to you, I'm going to read this to you in another translation that's a bit more clear. For his eyes are too full of conceit to detect or hate his own sin. Or you might say, and this is my own paraphrase now, I'm giving you a third version, you might say it like this: he's so full of himself that he doesn't have room for being wrong. He's so full of himself that he doesn't have room for being wrong. And this is the scary part, that sometimes we simply don't see it. We don't even recognize our own arrogance. We don't even recognize the ways that we've hurt people. We don't even see it. We explain it away because we're blinded by our own arrogance. Or how about this one? This is something a bit different. Okay, I grant you. Think about overwhelming sin struggles. I'm sure that none of you have ever had them. But think about overwhelming sin struggles. The kinds that when they're going on in your life, you do absolutely everything you can to keep them hidden away, keep them concealed from others, even though meanwhile, what they're actually doing in your life is just sucking the life right out of you. Okay? Causing you to rot at the root. And if this does sound familiar to you, think with me on this. Isn't it the voice of arrogance that actually keeps us in the shadows, keeps us isolated, alone, right? Hiding. Isn't it the voice of arrogance that speaks to us deep in our hearts and says things like, you don't need to tell anybody about this. Nobody needs to know about this. Sure, it's wrong, but you've got good reasons for doing it, okay? And you can't tell them. Don't bother telling them. They won't understand. They don't understand. Just stay the course. All's well. You've got a handle on this. You can fix this on your own if you need to. If the time comes, just hang tight, stay the course, keep it under wraps. And meanwhile, what's going on? Meanwhile, what's going on? You feel all alone in the universe. You feel completely isolated. You feel trapped. And this is why this makes so much sense, that pride is the great sin, that it's the godfather of all sins. Because it blinds us. Because it isolates us from others and from God. And this plays right into our next point about steadfast love. Okay? And here's why. Because arrogance is a million miles away from steadfast love. Okay? Love is like, arrogance is like love turned inside out, I guess is a way to put it. Right? If this world feels unsteady to you, if it feels devoid of steadiness, steadfastness, you can trace it back to this. Again, it's the complete anti-God state of mind. Arrogance is the seductive voice that stands at the gates of hell and bids you to come in. It says, come on, you don't need him. You can't trust him. You don't need to surrender it all to him. His love isn't steadfast. That's baloney. Don't be gullible. Come on. And here's the thing. Get this. We tend to arrogantly scheme our way into sin. We tell ourselves stories. We smooth it out. We iron it out. We pave the way. And then, bang, It's a trap. I mean, it's so ironic. We said it and then arrogantly head straight into it and we're trapped. It's painfully ironic. And so if we scheme our way into sin and it is a trap, how on earth do we break free of that? Like, in other words, how do we change? Are we to scheme our way back out? Is that the trick? You know, it's just like, all right, I scheme my way in here. I'm going to scheme my way right back out. Well, is that the answer? Well, of course it can't be that. You know, we can't scheme our way out of sin. We need something from the outside to come in and to break us out. We can't break ourselves out. We need something to come from the outside. We need someone to come from the outside and to meet us in our sin and to change us from the inside out. We need a new voice that's speaking to us. Speaking a different narrative, a better word. That's the only way to get free. We need something more powerful than our sin pulling on that line. Okay, tugging at us from the other end of the rope. And this is where the steadfast love of God comes in. We looked at the scheme of sin, now the spectacle of God's steadfast love. And you can see the contrast if you're looking at this psalm. It's just so obvious. Beginning in verse 5, everything very quickly and abruptly just turns on a dime. We move from one power dynamic to another. The way that David presents the steadfast love of God to us is by beginning with a spectacular view of it. In other words, he pans way out, okay? He pulls way back so that we can get a big glimpse to start with, okay? We immediately get this vast panoramic view of his steady, God's steady, consistent, unwavering love. And this gets going in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. And I think that when he says this, he is being poetic, of course, but he's also being quite literal when he says this. In other words, he's thinking of the sun and the moon and the stars as he says this thing, okay? He's thinking about, you know, them appearing faithfully overhead, day in, day out. He's thinking of the dependability of the sun. He's thinking of the light that it provides, the warmth of the sun, the power, the potentiality of the sun, all that it can produce, all that it brings. And then in verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. And so please notice what he's doing here. So we've gone from sun, moon, stars, and then we're beginning to pan back in here. David is slowly zooming back in. He's pointing us to the greatest wonders of the world. He's talking about the tippity tops of the mountains, and he's talking about the unseen depths of the ocean. And he's essentially saying to us, this is the bigness, this is the wonder of his power dynamic, okay? You're very familiar with your own small, dark, pathetic power dynamic that's going on in inside of you. But check out this, you know. Verse 6 again, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. So he's continuing to pan in more and more now. And then we get this in verse 7 where he speaks of God's steadfast love for the second time now. Second mention of it. Verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And what this is that David's highlighting right here is what theologians tend to call common grace. Some of us guys met earlier this week. We're talking about it a little bit. Common grace. In other words, there are aspects of God's steadfast love that are absolutely everybody partakes of, okay? Whether they realize it or not, whether they recognize that it's coming to them from God or not, whether they appreciate it or not, whether they curse it or not, it doesn't really matter. He keeps on giving it. He doesn't withhold it. You know, like he doesn't put up a fence. He freely gives it to all. And this is a very wild thing to consider, that the greatest tyrants who have ever walked the earth and who walk the earth right now, they too experience God's common grace. They too experience the warmth of God's sun on their shoulders. Right now, maybe. I don't even know. Just like anyone else, they can experience the very same refreshment of a glass of water. the goodness of a home-cooked meal, the sweetness of a piece of fruit, the comfort of a good night's sleep and the shelter of your own home. Their gardens, they grow like everybody else's gardens, you know? Like, they do the same tricks and the same stuff happens. And there's a thousand other benefits that everyone is always experiencing in God's common grace. Have you ever thought about this? I don't know. This is God's common grace, his steadfast love that extends out to all. Well, okay, great. What does this teach us, though? Like, what do we take? What's a takeaway from that? Well, for here's one. What does this teach us? It teaches us that God's not like us. He's different. He's different from us. Well, what else? Notice something else. Notice what we get in verse 9. This common grace is intended to lead us to God in far more direct ways. In far more direct ways, not just passive consumption. I mean, that's how God's common grace could be experienced. Not just passive consumption, but in active engagement with him. Verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." This is an invitation, essentially, that's going on here, to pan into, to focus in on who he is. However dark and stark verses 1 through 4 are, what this contrast here, this is outrageously bright and promising. It's as if David were saying, hey, everybody, check out this power dynamic. Get yourself plugged into this power source. Quit whispering sweet nothings to yourself in the depths of your own heart. I mean, cut that out. Get connected to this. I mean, this is what verse 9 is appealing to us with. So that was the spectacle of God's steadfast love. Now, last thing, the superiority of God's steadfast love. And I'm not sure that we're going to have enough time to actually cover this last point. Like, this might need to become another message. I'm not sure. We'll see how we do here. So what we see David doing in these last three verses, verses 10 through 12, is now panning in just a little bit more and pointing us not to God's common grace, but to God's saving grace, which is something different. Okay, this is something that is offered to all, but not received and embraced and experienced by all. It's not a common experience. Right there in verse 10, he says, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart." So this is now the third and last time that David mentions God's steadfast love. And this time it comes in the form of a prayer. You see that? So rather than, this is cool, rather than transgression appealing to the depths of David's heart, instead of that, we see David appealing to the depths of God's heart, right? Oh Lord, let it continue. Let it continue. In other words, he doesn't just arrogantly assume God's steadfast love. He doesn't assume that it should be his common experience or our common experience. He recognizes that it's grace. He recognizes that it's grace, that we don't deserve it, but that somehow for some crazy reason that he gives it to us. And so David asks for more of it. Let it continue. Or to put it another way, he recognizes his need for the steadfastness, the steadiness of God's love to be at work in his own life. As I've been thinking about this idea of steadiness, steadfastness, I couldn't help but think about the Olympics. I don't know how many of you were tuning in for the Olympics that ended just recently. Just awesome. I love watching the Olympics. And, you know, a big part of what makes them so amazing is just this effort towards steadiness. You've got like essentially the most skillful people on the face of the earth all gathering together in one place. You know, they're at like the most prime age of their life. They've got like the best training on the face of the planet. They've got the best equipment. And they've been, I mean, it's just nutty. Like they've been preparing for what amounts to a couple of minutes for the last 4 years. In this case, it was 5 years. And what are they doing? You know, they're aiming for steadiness, whether it's on a balance beam or whatever else, you know, like they're aiming for faithfulness. They want to faithfully render what they have suggested to all of us that they're going to accomplish. And when they get even near it, even close to it, it's amazing. I mean, it's impressive. We're like, wow. And yet, sadly, for all that preparation that goes into it, there's times where it doesn't work out. And even when it works out fantastically, they're never getting perfect tens all across the board. I mean, I know that it has happened, right? But I question that a little bit, that they were perfectly steady, right? And yet God's love is the real thing. His love is steady. As steady as it comes. What holds the power to make us steady so that we don't get pulled apart in that spiritual tug of war that I was talking about at the beginning? Like, what's going to do that for us? What holds the power to do that? And what makes us steady is not our own efforts towards steadiness. The only thing that will make us steady is His steadiness. His steadfast love at work in our lives. He alone, I'm going to use a different metaphor. He alone can right the ship. You know, and to the degree that we think that we can right our own ships, we're being blindly arrogant. Like we can't do it. You guys know what a ballast tank is? Anybody? I just learned this because I was looking into it. A ballast tank is a part of a ship that gives it ballast, gives it balance, gives it steadiness. And it's something, it's a container that's in the bottom of the boat. You put water down in the very bowels of the boat, and it helps to correspond with whatever's going above. And sometimes they'll take water out, they'll put water in just to hone it at different times, different situations. It gives it steadiness. And the story of the gospel is that Jesus became our ballast tank. He went down into the bowels of hell, quite literally, to bring about steadiness for us so that we could experience the steadfastness of His love. He took upon Himself the sin that is common to all of us. And He experienced not the common grace of God that I was talking about before. Rather than that, He experienced the perfect righteous judgment of God that should have been the common experience of us all. Why? In order that we might be the recipients, that we might experience the steadfast love of God. In other words, in Jesus, the prayer of David that we see here in verse 10, I think it is answered. You know, that He would continue in His steadfast love and His righteousness towards us. In Jesus, that prayer is answered. In Jesus, we get both. In a great act of steadfast love, Jesus offers us His righteousness. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that He, God, made Him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus. This is our original question, and I do wonder if we're going to need to come back around to this because there's so much here, but to that original question, like what's going to make what drives us? What motivates us? What strengthens us? This is what God offers us, is our core motivation, is the strength of our lives, a love that steadies us. Let me pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word, in just all of its dynamics, its power dynamics, what it describes to us. It just perfectly describes who we are and the situation that we find ourselves, the dynamic that's going on inside of us. And God, we thank You that You were one who came from the outside and You moved in towards us and You broke in, You met us in our sin. And You have sought to liberate us in Your Son. Father, I pray that we could all know with certainty that liberation of Christ, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.